Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. We are located at the corner of Highway 2449 and Highway 156 in Ponder, Texas. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. And now, today's message.
In the men's ministry newsletter called Men of Integrity, author Dave Donaldson wrote about a Sunday school event, his church, where the teacher asked the young children in her Sunday school class to raise their hand if they wanted to go to heaven. And as you might expect, all the kids in the room raised their hand except one. Little Susie didn't raise her hand. And the teacher was confused and looked at her and said, "Susie, don't you want to go to heaven?" And the little girl nodded her head in affirmation. She said, "Yes, but not with this bunch." Evidently, Susie was having some relational health issues, at least with terms of other kids at her church. A lot like another man that I read about who was heard walking to the car after the worship service with his wife. He sort of mumbled to her and asked her, "Honey, how can I love my enemies when I don't even like my friends?" Relationship struggles happen like that. Sometimes you could just, instead of friends, you could insert, "Lord, how can I love anyone? I don't even love my coworkers or my teammates or my classmates." And certainly that would come true when it comes to our family. Relationship struggles or even make us more distraught when they happen in the relationships that are closest to us in our families. Well, on this Valentine's Day, when we think about love and relationships, I want us to talk about relational health. As we're looking at this series on Sunday morning, how to be healthy in every aspect of our life, I wanted to talk about how we can nurse our sick relationships back to health. We're going to look at the relationship cure. Not only will these principles begin to heal relationships in your life that are already suffering a little bit, it also can be very much a preventative if we relate like this, as we're going to talk about today. It'll prevent the deterioration of your relationships. It will even make good relationships even stronger. We're going to look, of course, in God's Word for these directions. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8 will be our text, where Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And the context is that he's appealing for unity in the church. And so the relationships we're looking at specifically would be those within the body of Christ, but the principles there go way beyond that to any relationship with family and with friends and all those we share life with, because it's unity that we want in our marriages, in our relationship with our kids and with our parents and in other parts of our family and all of our friendships. And so these words apply very much to every relationship of our life. God's Word says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now, the first truth I want you to see from Philippians chapter 2, this urging from the Apostle Paul so that you can have strong relationships, is let your experience with Jesus stimulate you. Let your experience with Jesus stimulate you. Paul begins the text that way by giving us a basis for relating to each other in the manner he's going to describe. But before he tells us how to relate, he's going to give us a reason why we should, a basis for relating in this way. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." Followers of Jesus Christ ought to have the best relationships of anyone in this life. Relationships between two believers, relationship between a group of believers, like in a church. Or even if your relationship is one with an unbeliever, you ought to be the best friend they have. The believers in Jesus Christ ought to have the very best relationships of anyone because of what you've already experienced in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. In verse 1, that word "if," as you read that, he doesn't use the word "if" in terms of sense of doubt. Like, maybe you do, maybe you don't have a sense of encouragement from Christ. That these things might... No, he really, the phrasing really means the idea of sense. Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort from his love and you share commonly in the Spirit, since you have tenderness and compassion, each of these has definitely been your experience if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have been encouraged by Jesus. You have been loved by him, and that love has brought immense comfort in your life. He has come to live inside of you by his Holy Spirit, bonding you commonly to others who are followers of Jesus Christ. You have been the object of his tender mercy, of his compassion. And since this has been your experience with Jesus, since he has related to you in those ways, then surely you are stimulated to relate to other people in the same way. Surely you would be stimulated to be a source of encouragement and a source of love and a source of comfort and a source of tenderness and compassion with everyone with whom you have a relationship. And if you're relating to another believer, even more so, surely you're relating to them so as to recognize and so as to promote the common bond that you have in Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 1, since those things are true, since I know that's been your experience, then he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. You can be and should be intentional about developing oneness and maintaining oneness. Broadly speaking, he's saying this, because you have been so loved by Christ, then you surely would be motivated, stimulated to love other people, to love each other in the same way as in which Christ has loved you. Author Brennan Manning says this. He said to me, I want you to think about it. When you first read this, you kind of go, that sounds kind of selfish, but I want you to hear carefully what he says and understand why he says it. To me, he says, it's more important to be loved than to love. He means by that, by God. It's more important to be loved himself by God than to love. When I have not had the experience of being loved by God, just as I am and not as I should be, then loving others becomes a duty, a responsibility, a chore. But if I let myself be loved as I am, with the love of God poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit, then I can reach out to others in a more effortless way. In other words, your experience with Jesus Christ is what outfits you, equips you, makes you ready to love others the way they should be loved. So let your experience with Jesus prompt you, stimulate you to so relate to other people, your husband, your wife, your kids, your mom, your dad, the other members of your family, to your fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Let you so relate to them, listen, that they experience from you, that they experience with you what you've experienced with Jesus. Now, for that to happen, that sounds like a pretty tall order. My family's supposed to experience from me and with me what I've experienced from Jesus. If that's going to happen, it's going to require that you and I exhibit the same qualities in relationships that Jesus did. So you not only have to let your experience with Jesus stimulate you, you have to let the example of Jesus shape you. He says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, by mindset, he means the same attitude, the same approach to people, how you approach your relationships with them, the same attitude, the same mindset as Jesus. You want to relate to people in the same way that Jesus did. Now, that always sounds like a tall order, but I want you to think back. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about being mentally healthy, having the mind of Christ. And you remember that what I talked about there about how you and I don't have to work up this mind. We already have the mind of Christ in us. The Bible says if you're in Christ, the mind of Christ already is within you. So it's not a matter of getting this mindset. It's a matter of letting the Holy Spirit have control of you. Letting that attitude and that mindset that's already there take over in your life naturally. Now, what will that look like? The mindset of Jesus Christ in relating to us is characterized by three qualities that are highlighted in this text, and they are all interrelated. If you allow Jesus to shape you in these ways, you'll have the healthiest relationships possible. It gets even better if the other person you're relating to, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your friends, your coworkers, whatever it might, if they're also believers in Jesus Christ and also following these guidelines, you'll have relationships that blow your mind, be far beyond what anybody ever imagined. If both are pouring themselves out in these ways. Here are the three characteristics. First, God's Word says you relate humbly. Relate humbly. Notice in verse 3, Paul writes, do nothing. Do nothing. Strong word. Out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. For me, that word humility is one of those words, and there's several of them that we use even in church. Humility is one of those words that we know what it means, but it's hard to put in words the definition. Its opposite is true too. It's kind of hard. How do you define pride? We tend to give examples more because it's sort of hard to put in words, but we recognize it when we see it. The Greek word humility essentially means to have lowliness of mind. When you think of it practically, it really means this. It means to have an accurate estimate of your own worth. Now, on the one end, it means this. To be humble does not mean that you're always condemning yourself. Some people think you show humility by beating yourself up, by talking bad about yourself, being negative about yourself, seeing yourself like you have to see yourself as worthless. And that's not at all what it means to have an accurate, because that's not an accurate estimate of your worth. Having an accurate estimate of your worth comes from seeing yourself as God sees you, as a person of worth, created in His very image. You are valuable to God, loved by God, so loved, so valued that Jesus Christ died on the cross just for you. As we sang about earlier in the song about at the cross, He poured out His life. His love wasn't just words. His love ran red. It was blood spilled. That's how valuable you are to God. And even now, He's at work in you. If you're a follower of Christ, transforming you into the very image of God. So on the one hand, having an accurate estimate of your worth requires seeing yourself through the eyes of God, and it also requires the balance on the other side that the Word also says is true about us, and that is this: that you're still a long way off from looking like Jesus. That in your basic human sinful nature, you are a sinner. I have to see myself as one who has deep-rooted sin, a black and deceitful heart, the Bible says, with absolutely not one iota of righteousness of my own. It means to be able to say sincerely and honestly what Paul said of himself. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. You ought never be able to look around and go, oh, I'm not as sinful as so-and-so. That never enters the mind of a humble person. No, I'm the worst sinner there is. I'm the chief of sinners. Better than no one. When you're able to humble yourself with that, that's an accurate estimate of your worth. And so when you view yourself in that way, you're able to do what Paul says in verse 3, what God says through Paul. Value others above yourselves. The other translations of that verse help us expand on that, understand even more. The ESV says, count others more significant than yourselves. The New Living Translation says, think of others as better than yourselves. The New Century Version says, give more honor to others. Now, we understand that's the very opposite of that, of course, is pride. Whereas humility is an accurate estimate of your worth in the eyes of God, pride is an exalted opinion of yourself. When pride creeps in, to whatever degree it creeps in, you do think you're more significant than somebody. Maybe not than everybody, but there's somebody you think you're more significant than. You find some that you think you're better than. That somehow or another, you're more worthy of honor than some people. Not everybody. I'm not worthy of more honor than everybody, but there are some people I'm more worthy of honor than them. That you think that God likes you more than one somebody here, one somebody there. That's pride. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, notes that pride is essentially competitive. That's how it displays itself. That's how you look for it. It's when you find yourself comparing yourself to other people. Pride finds pleasure in having more than somebody else. Not just in having, but in having more, or in achieving more, or being more important than somebody else, being in a higher place of status than somebody else. That's what Paul's talking about here when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. See, that's rivalry in some translations. That word is translated that way, rivalry. You're trying to outdo somebody else. It's seeking and craving something for yourself that it will in some way place you beyond somebody else, make you higher or more important than somebody else. Eugene Peterson puts it like this in his Message translation. He translates the verse, don't push your way to the front. Do nothing out of that kind of, that's pushing yourself to the front, or out of vain conceit. That's where you the idea of pretentiousness, of putting on airs, of putting on appearances, trying to make people think these lauding things about you. The Word of God says, do nothing out of those, out of pride, ambition, conceit. In other words, leave no room for it. Don't be satisfied, well, I'm pretty well, no, not pretty well, complete. Leave no room at all for that kind of pride and that kind of arrogance. All of us can quickly see how those things destroy relationships, while humility promotes healthy relationships. Again, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. It is pride that causes a husband to lord it over his wife, to think that he should rule over her like some dictator, treat her as his own servant. It is pride that causes a wife to resent her husband's leadership in the home and do as she wishes, disregarding his opinion. It is pride that causes parents to treat their children as their personal servants and breeding resentment in the children. And it is pride that causes children to rebel against their parents, thinking they know better. It's pride that causes grown children not to honor and respect their parents as the Bible calls for us. It is pride that makes you expect and demand that your opinion is better than the other person's, that your way is the right way, that thus causes division. It is pride that makes you refuse to say, I'm sorry, to admit that you were wrong, and thus be able to reconcile a broken friendship. You can look at just any trouble in any relationship and trace it back somewhere. Pride has sprouted up in one or the other or both. When you find yourself struggling in some relationship in your life, the first place to start is just, is it pride? Has vain conceit or selfish ambition or an exalted opinion of myself, is it rising up some way within me? Because when you allow pride and ambition and conceit to impact the way you relate to somebody else, you're not loving them, especially not the way that Jesus has loved them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 says, love doesn't boast. Love isn't proud. And the moment your pride is dictating how you treat somebody else, in that moment you are not loving them, no matter what you might claim. We're to be loving the other person as Jesus has loved us. Well, note how Paul in this text points to Jesus as the example of humility. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If ever there was anyone who rightly could have related to every person he encountered as superior, as worthy of greater honor, it was certainly Jesus Christ. I mean, he was God. Equal with God in every way. He could well have exalted himself over all. But he didn't insist on that. He didn't insist on clinging to that position that was his. The scripture says no, he didn't cling to it. He emptied himself, willing to empty himself, at least temporarily, of his heavenly glory, of his heavenly riches, of his heavenly privileges, and become a human being. Think how humbling that is from God to human flesh. He humbled himself. And then the Bible says in verse 8, he went so far as even humble himself enough to die. Not just die any death, but to die the most humiliating, one of the most humiliating forms of death in that part of the world, in that day. Crucifixion was for the lowliest of the lowly. And that's the death Jesus voluntarily gave himself to. Why? So that you and I could have relationship with God. For our relationship. That's why he did it. Notice it says he humbled himself. No one made him do it. He voluntarily humbled himself. So you and I, we take our cue from Jesus. Relate humbly. The first step is this. Again, I quote C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, the brilliant section he has there on pride. He said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. You have to acknowledge, admit, the pride that is making your relationships unhealthy. And humble yourself. Now, let me encourage you. It is safe to do so. We're a little scared of that. I don't know about humbling myself. People walk over you, trample, you know. It's not a safe place. It's very safe. Why? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. Jesus himself said, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And if we were to go on in Philippians chapter 2 with verse 9, after it says he humbled himself to death on the cross, and so therefore God has highly exalted him to the highest place. God exalts those who humble themselves. And that will happen in your relationships if you relate humbly. Now the second aspect of the way Jesus relates to us, the way Jesus loves us, you not only relate humbly, you relate selflessly. Selflessly. Selfishness is another major destroyer of relationships. A husband or wife or both are selfish. It'll impact that marriage every time. Selfishness between a parent towards a child toward a parent, a friend to a friend, a believer towards another believer, in your small group or in our church family, whatever. Selfishness erodes relationships. There's a book called Alone Together, which is an interesting title in itself. It was written by an MIT professor named Sherry Turkle, and in it, she writes about the emergence of sociable robots. Have you heard about those? Sociable robots. It's a movement by which you have these robots, and you can bring them into your life. They're robots that sort of take the place of people. You talk to them. You socialize with them. You share life alongside of them. Sociable robots. And in it, she shares the story about a 64-year-old man named Wesley. And Wesley was alone. Wesley hadn't always been alone. He'd been married and divorced 3 times. And this idea of having a sociable robot for a companion was really appealing to him. He liked the idea very much. He thought it would provide him the companionship that he really longed for without him having the chance of getting hurt or hurting them. I want you to see what he said. He said, "I hope a robot would learn my psychology. How I get depressed, how I get over it. A robot could help me anticipate my emotional cycles and never criticize me. And learn how just to let me get over them. With a real woman, there are her needs to consider." Oh, heaven forbid. "That's the trouble I get into. That's the trouble all men get into. If someone loves me, they care about my ups and downs. And that's so much pressure." And then he goes on to say he thinks he might need both. He might like to have both. A real woman and a robot woman. And he said, here's why. The robot could take some of the pressure off the real woman. She wouldn't have to perform emotionally at such a high level, really an unrisky high level. Then I could stay in my comfort zone. I wonder why the guy was divorced 3 times. I mean, it's a mystery how he could possibly not have a successful marriage. A selfish person, I mean, there's a picture of one. A selfish person is one who concerns himself or herself with what she wants, with what he needs, what she likes, what's best for you. That's self. And when you are relating like that, where the primary thing, it's all about you, then there's no way. That is not love. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 again, where the Word of God says, this is what love is. Love is not self-seeking. And that's where Paul heads in verse 4. He says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Most other translations, by the way, if some of you are reading from other translations, have, and probably most scholars agree that should be in there, have not looking to only your own interests, but also to the interest of us. In other words, you got to look after your own interests. I mean, there are things you have to take care of in life. But the truth is, most of us have no trouble with that, do we? We're all quite good at taking care of ourselves and meeting our own needs and our own interests. But to relate as Jesus did means to, yes, take care of your own, but that's not your primary concern. You don't get so consumed with yours that you ignore those of the other person in the relationship. In fact, you put their interests before your own. Matt Chandler, in his commentary on Philippians chapter 2, says that when it says not only to your own interests, that word interests is implied in the Greek language, that it's a broad word, that you could insert specific examples of your interests in there and make it more personal. But so, not looking to your own interests, but also each of you to the interests of others, not just to your own needs, not just to your own money, to your own house, your own job, your own fun, your own future, but also to those things in the lives of other people. Now again, the example Paul holds up for us, as we would expect, is the Lord Jesus. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, the NIV translation. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In other words, Jesus was God, and he had all these privileges of being God and there in the heavenly glory. And if Jesus had been selfish, do you think for a moment he would have given all that up? Would you? Why would you do that? Why would anyone give up equality with God? The glories of heaven, the privileges of heaven, the riches of heaven. Why would you lay all that aside? If you're selfish, you wouldn't do it. Not for one moment. You would have clung to them. You would have grasped them, as the ESV says. He sure wouldn't have come down to this earth in the form of a human being. He would have stayed in heaven. It would have been far better for him. But he was selfless. He gave it up so that he could serve us rather than himself. If you want to have healthy relationships, you've got to stop being selfish and be willing to assume the place of a servant in every relationship. Husbands, you have to serve your wives. I couldn't help but think about when I was studying, thinking through illustrations and that kind of thing. I thought, you know, you don't hear about this much anymore because we all know we'll get beat up if we say it and try to practice it. But you remember, it used to be the man was the king of the castle. You remember hearing that? You can go back and find old commercials and magazine ads where I just think, oh, they'd get blasted today if they put that today. You know, the husband is the king of the castle. And there are some men who live like that. We usually think about kings. We think about kings what? We think kings have a lot of servants. The biblical picture of a husband is not of having many servants, it's being the servants of many. The biblical picture of a husband is serving his wife, serving his kids. And a wife looking at it in the same way. Not out of some fear or he's the Lord. No. Because you love as Jesus loved, and Jesus loved selflessly. He was a servant. Kids, you serve your parents. Parents, you serve your children. Now, I know there's authority in discipline. You know what I mean. But you serve your children. That's our responsibility. The Father, God, serves his children. Selflessness in every relationship. Taking the place of a servant. Concerning yourself more with the interests and the needs and the desires of the person to whom you're relating. You relate humbly and you relate selflessly. And then finally, you relate sacrificially. Sacrificially. You see, being humble and being selfless in your relationships will require that you make some sacrifices in and for the sake of those relationships. Guess what? Look again at the example of Jesus. That's who Paul holds up in all these aspects. And in verses 7 and 8, he says again, one more time, in the ESV, he emptied himself. Doesn't that sound like sacrifice? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Sacrifice. Emptied himself, laid aside all the status and the riches and the privileges and his very place with God. And then he made the ultimate sacrifice in human form. He sacrificed his life. Poured out his literal blood. Think about that. He who had existed in eternity died. Voluntarily, willingly. For the sake of our relationship with God. All of our relationships, our marriages and with our kids and our grandkids and our grandparents and all of our friends and in every relationship will be healthier if we follow that example. If we're willing to sacrifice for the sake of the other person in that relationship. In a book called The Normal Bar, The Surprising Secrets of Happy Couples and What They Reveal About Creating a New Normal in Your Relationship. they report the results of a survey. They did a survey across America of 70,000 people, and they asked them, have you given up an important part of yourself to keep your relationship together? Have you given up, have you sacrificed something important about your own self, your own life, for the sake of your relationship together? And the results were this. Of those who had been married for 21 years or longer, 49% affirmed that, yeah, they had made a selfless sacrifice. That explains why they'd been together that long. I would suggest to you, I bet the percentage is higher because of people who are really humble. If you ask them that, have you made a sacrifice in your marriage? Probably a lot of folks who are really humble would probably say, oh, not really. Because they're thinking about what they've received and they're thinking about what Christ did for them. They think, oh, I haven't really sacrificed anything. But they, humanly speaking, they would have. So I think the percentage is probably higher. The point is that the key to longevity in relationships and the health in relationships is sacrifice on the part of those in that relationship. Now, what is that sacrifice? What might that look like? Well, I hesitate to even give one example because you might think, oh, well, those are the only ones. No, the Holy Spirit can apply this in a thousand ways in all of our lives. But it might look like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 again says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So that means that in a healthy relationship, in a relationship where you're humble and selfless and practicing sacrifice, it means you sacrifice the right to get even. You know, everybody in relationships always, you know, chalk that up. That's one for you. Chalk that up. And you hold a grudge. When you love as Christ loved, you sacrifice the right to hold a grudge. You don't get to hold grudges. You lay that aside. You don't get to get even. You don't treat them like they treated you. You sacrifice that. You might have to sacrifice having to have the last word. Most men would typically agree that they would die for their wife or die for their kids. I mean, literally, you know, take a bullet for them or jump in front of a speeding car to push them out of the way. Most men would agree that they would do that. But guys, what about the more practical everyday things where you sacrifice your golf game or some other personal hobby that you enjoy or some other personal rec activity that you enjoy to spend time with your family? What about adjusting your work schedule to spend more time with your family to meet their need? Would you sacrifice that? Oh, I'd take a bullet. Yeah, but would you give up this everyday thing? And you could apply that all through with wives and moms and in all of our relationships. Jim Daly, the president of Focus on the Family, said, we actually have the chance to die a little every day. We can die to ourselves and to our selfish wants. After all, isn't that the basic call of Jesus on our lives? In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Listen, that's a very practical verse when it comes to relationships. It's not just about what you do for Jesus. It's what would you do for your husband or your wife or your kids or your mom or dad or your friends. You must turn from your selfish ways and take up your cross, an instrument of death, daily. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Katharine Hepburn, I know most of you, if not all, know that name, 4-time Oscar winner, one of the great actresses ever to have lived, wrote an autobiography in 1991, just 12 years before she died. It's called Me. It's interesting. Me is the story of her. The stories of my life. And in that book, she speaks of her failed marriage, and she admits what destroyed her marriage. She describes it, and here's what she said. She said, the truth has to be that I was a terrible pig. My aim was me, me, me. All the way up, down, all about. And I just suggest to you today, that will cause any relationship to fail, or at least be unhealthy. where pride characterizes one or both or more of everyone in that relationship, where pride insists that you be the most important, that you're the most worthy of honor, resulting in a selfishness that wouldn't think of sacrificing something for the other person. The cure, humility, selflessness, sacrifice. Say that with me, will you? Humility, selflessness, sacrifice. That's the cure. Modeled for you by the Lord Jesus. And it is your experience with Him. You've benefited from that. And it's your experience with Him that should prompt you to so engage others.
That concludes today's message. Thanks for listening to First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church or want to know more about Jesus Christ, contact us at www.fbcponder.org.